Christ came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. And through him, we have access all to one Father. May we pray. We ask, eternal God, that thou wilt minister to us this day as we worship thee. May the vision of thy holiness transform the concerns of our minds, that we may go to our labors renewed in the inner man for the facing of this day and of each day. We thank thee for those who with us are allies in the quest for truth, and for those who participate in the redemptive processes in thy world. We pray especially for those engaged in the struggle for understanding and for peace, and ask that thou wilt attend the efforts of diplomats and of those who represent thee in church and in state, that in our time we may have peace, as we pray in the name and in the spirit of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Where across the crowded ways of life, hymn number 464. Mr. Sammy Williams, the chairman of the Ethics Committee of the Student Coordinating Council, has asked me to announce that there will be a meeting at 4 o'clock this afternoon in the buffet room with interested members of the student body having an opportunity to meet and to have conversation with our visitors from the Christian Life Commission. It is hoped that you will find it possible to be present and participate in that time of informal sharing with Dr. Valentine and Mr. Coggins and Mr. Dial. These are good days for us, especially because of the visit to the campus of these colleagues from the Christian Life Commission. It is my privilege this morning to welcome all three of them again and to present as our leader in worship and the speaker, Mr. Bill Dial, whose title is Director of Organization for the Christian Life Commission. Some of you may remember Mr. Dial as having been here 2 or 3 years ago wearing a different kind of hat. At that time, he was with the personnel department of the Foreign Mission Board. Prior to his service with the personnel department, he was for a time a missionary in Latin America and was secretary for the southern part of Latin America. Mr. Dial is a Texan, graduate of Baylor and of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is Southern Baptist's observer at the United Nations. He is at home there, and he is at home among all people of goodwill who seek peace. He is especially at home among students. And as students, we welcome our fellow student and brother, Bill Dial.
It's good in these days to be part of the mass invasion of the Christian Life Commission on Southeastern campus. You might really say we have one message these days played on three instruments. But I have the very real dilemma today of knowing what to do after Foy Valentine's chapel attempt yesterday to integrate R.G. Lee and Walter Rauschenbusch. Oh, for the gift to conjure up today a Dante to speak here and on other platforms of the Southern Baptist Convention. Dante reserved the hottest places in hell for those who, in time of moral and political crisis, attempted to maintain their neutrality. I believe he would have something to say, and it would not be too discreet, to those who on every hand now are saying, you can't mix religion and politics, you can't legislate morality, my business will be hurt, we'll lose some of the best givers in our church, property values will go down, God's on our side, why don't you stick to preaching the gospel? Yet in the midst of these disclaimers and inaction, a tiny minority of churchmen have assumed heroic size. Some have even been called by names like the Pussyfoot's mortal enemy. And a group of young Americans, some through Christian motivation, have discovered the new vocation of politically activating the politically inert and the politically excluded. And a few churches of various denominations have experienced the vital birth pains of spiritual renewal through involvement in the ills of their community and their world. But there is too little such excitement. In spite of the achievements in the realm of civil rights, economic opportunity, and various phases of social concern, most of us are ill at ease because deep in our bones we know that these apparent advances are simply the accumulated neglect of many generations. We recognize the vast unfinished tasks still before us. We see the intolerable picture of a hard core of 600,000 married men unable to find work and support their families. Our inner cities are filthy, corrupt, stricken with disease and ignorance, cheek by jowl with affluence and beauty and health. We see the intolerable view of segregation as still a major pattern of American life. We recognize the incredible fact of a Vietnam bottomless pit siphoning off more than one half of our nation's federal budget and sapping the vitality and the lives of many of our men. What we may lack is a sense of destiny. Too easily have we twisted the truth about God and ourselves and our fellow man, or failed even to recognize that truth. Of all people, an actor, George Scott, scathingly describes us as a hair-sprayed, avaricious, deodorized, fruging, gossiping, computerized, juvenile-worshipping, hate-vomiting, martinied, dyspeptic, pill-sucking society, too jaded to recognize truth. What a critique. For instead of vision, we have accumulated a fear. Instead of a dream, we seem to be living a nightmare. Publicly, we're afraid of communism. That's our psychopathic disease. Privately, we're afraid of involvement. That's our pathetic illness. We're caught by a creeping disease of the spirit. We do not weep with those who weep. We do not hunger with those who hunger. Commercial values dominate, and profit still motivates production, communications, and education. Economic determinism has probably been the major force in bringing radical racial change to the Deep South. In this, the worth of man is indeed a fragile concept. Consequently, our divorce-ridden society clucks over Daniel Monahan's discovery that the urban Negro family is a wreck. Expense account executives wonder why the poor are so dirty. Supporters of a $50 billion military budget deplore crime in the streets. Against such a backdrop, Jeremiah the prophet becomes excitingly relevant for our times. Listen as he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms and cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? We can paraphrase it to read, do you think you're a great power because you can deliver missiles and burn villages? Do you think you're great men because of your tenured jobs or your bank accounts or the strings you can pull? Do you think you're a great society because you produce the most goods of any nation on earth? Jeremiah speaks again. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, says the Lord? It is thus for us to ask today, how shall the churches of Jesus Christ respond to the revolutions of color, opportunity, and power now sweeping the world both at home and abroad? Harvey Cox captures a part of the answer, I believe, when he talks about the church as God's avant-garde, whose ties to particular political and cultural arrangements are sufficiently tenuous so that the church is always ready to move to the next stage in history. The church is a people who live in tents, not permanent temples. Can we Southern Baptists shift from rigidity to flexibility of form, structure, presentation of message, missionary and evangelistic philosophy? We gave evidence of some genuine growth between the Atlantic City and Dallas conventions. And yet we are so often stymied individually and corporately with the steel-jawed trap of traditionalism waiting to receive us on one hand and the steel-jawed trap of embittered cynicism on the other. Why must we usually be a major contender for and defender of the status quo? Why must a white Anglo-Saxon mentality forever insist on segregated communities and segregated churches? Must ultra-conservative economics and politics always call the shots? Shall we simply bog down in anti-intellectualism as we confront new science, technology, and the space age? Must we be satisfied with compromised morality as we wink at the grossness in business practices, politics, and sex? Dare we always attempt to justify war as a holy crusade of a particularly righteous people who have God on their side? Or may we respond in this hour of excitement to being the dynamic community of Christian faith, committed with all we are and all we have to proclaiming the truth of the sovereignty of our God over all systems, all races, all politics, all parties, all nations, all peoples. Indeed, let us as the church become a kind of truth core, debunking the myths of the day. The myth of racial superiority and racial inferiority. The myth that says that because you have the poor with you always, they should thus be ignored. Let the church debunk in our preaching, in our teaching, in our practices, a false patriotism which proclaims God as our special ally and equates the United States with the kingdom of God. Last year, I thrilled to hear Ambassador of Nigeria to the United Nations, Chief S. O. Adebo, correctly call us to an allegiance which transcends even the great allegiance to our individual countries, an allegiance to mankind under God and under a nuclear umbrella. Let the church be the dynamic community of Christian faith which is known and heralded as a major champion of justice. I believe we must work with all we are and have for the day when Baptist people recognize that justice is love's application in a sinful society, that theology and ethics can't be divorced, and that being and doing are inseparably linked in Christian experience. Christian education, worship, ministry, and evangelism must point to the radical nature of the gospel, concern for the whole man. During these 2.5 years of serving as an observer at the United Nations, I have often marveled at traditional, age-long enemies sitting together desperately trying to find common solutions to their problems, often knowing they are bound to fail, but at least attempting. Carved into the Charter of the United Nations, a non-religious institution, to be sure, with no theological presuppositions, is a dynamic biblical concept calling in unmistakable terms for the worth and dignity of the human person. Under God, let that concept be carved into the modern ministry of today's church. It is urgent that the community of faith raise Christian questions and take Christian action about the dehumanization of man when he is brutalized by hate and prejudice, or brutalized by hunger and illiteracy, or by political tyranny, by whatever name, or by war. The church should not be embarrassed to preach agape love, nor to practice it even where enemies are involved. Consequently, we shall also be called upon to ask honest questions in a very difficult hour about war, and to seek peace with justice at all costs. War is indeed an idiot who splits a violin for firewood, but let it not blur our vision of the Prince of Peace. Though the role for us is tough and frankly borders on the impossible in the present emotion-charged climate in which we live and minister, contemporary Christianity is called to a ministry of reconciliation. In these past 2 years of racial revolution, the church at its best sought reconciliation between warring races. Now, without diminishing that ministry, the church at its best is called to seek peace between warring political ideologies and warring nations. Such a radical Christian concern must also, I believe with all my heart, penetrate and revolutionize our missionary philosophy. Emmanuel Dahunsi of Nigeria recently wrote of this. In the Review and Expositor, he said, "Hitherto, the bulk of Christian mission work has been carried on by the wealthier nations in behalf of the poorer ones. It happens that this means from the white people to the colored people. Are we to continue to identify those that have the money with those that have the message? When are Christians in the nations that have the material means with which to do mission work going to be so impressed by the urgency of the message that they will be willing to make available their financial resources and their manpower to encourage international groups of Christians to do mission work, not only in Abeokuta, Nigeria, but also in Oxford, Mississippi, Birmingham, Alabama, New York City, and London, England," end quote. Christians of other lands have been having much to say to us about our anemic and partial application of the Christian message. The fig leaf of our self-satisfaction has been torn off, exposing the nakedness of our faith without action and our evangelism without ethics. The time for adventure is at hand. The leukemia of non-commitment has too long sapped our strength. I believe we must share John Milton's contempt for a fugitive and cloistered virtue, unexercised and unbreathed, that never sallies out and sees her adversary, but slinks out of the race where that immortal garland is to be run for, and not without dust and hate. The price of commitment comes high in an age like ours. More than cooperative program dollars are involved. Repentance is part of the price. So is radical change, radical obedience, even spiritual revolution. It is an exciting, demanding day to be a Christian, and especially a Christian minister. As the church surges back into the world for the sake of the world's redemption, Look magazine observes from its secular pedestal, we may yet find out why the prudent Romans fed their lions on Christian meat. So be it. May we pray? Our Father, help us to see ourselves as Thou dost see us, to recognize when what we have called prudence has really been cowardice, to understand when we have called our actions self-interest, that they are actually isolation, personal ambition, and greed. God, help us search our hearts that we might be Christian ministers fit for a unique and demanding hour in the history of mankind. Make us worthy to be called ambassadors of reconciliation. In the name of Jesus Christ, we make our prayer.
They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.